There's a statement here that has always struck me because it's somewhat ironic, yet nevertheless, I think very heartfelt and something that I think all Christians should aspire to, and maybe even some of you have it memorized. Here, John writes to the elder, a well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved. And then he proceeds and he says, I wish, or I pray, I hope, I will, basically, above all things, that you may be prosperous and be in good health, even as your soul prospers. And of course, this statement promotes the concept that God is for us in that we should be prosperous, we should be in good health, and that we should expect this kind of condition and or statement, and actually has been somewhat misconstrued from time to time simply because it has been taken as somewhat of an entitlement. And people have tended to think, well, all I've got to do is accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and automatically I'll be prosperous, automatically I'll be in good health. And then lo and behold, when things don't change, things kind of stay the same, things don't really modify for the better, they begin to get disillusioned. A little bit of dissatisfaction sets in, and unfortunately, oftentimes, they begin to really question their newfound faith right off the bat. And a lot of these health and wealth ministries ploy on this. And they will use terminology like, sow your seed with us and God will bless you. I went to a meeting one time, a long time ago, when Margie and I were looking for the truth and we were involved heavily in searching. And I'll never forget this one meeting where this guy was up there and he was saying, all you people, you want a color TV? You get on that left side. You get on that left side. You people want a Cadillac? You get on the right side. You get on it. He was just going like an auctioneer, so to speak, rapping all this kind of stuff. And people were doing it. I mean, they were getting on the right side because they wanted televisions, or the left side, they wanted cars. And this was the ploy, if you will, to get these people bought in to what he was doing. And it happens so much. They sell trinkets on television. They show books that you can send in for, or little pieces of wood that they claim are from the cross of Christ. You've seen these kinds of things. All these kinds of different types of scams to get people to buy into whatever the ministry that these individuals are promoting and, of course, committing, hopefully getting you to commit to. But it doesn't go without saying this, and I want to turn over here to Hebrews chapter 5 for a moment, because oftentimes what's more insidious about this approach is that it gives the notion that there's no responsibility on our part as a Christian to accommodate the necessary effort using common sense, experience, thoughtful thinking, prudent living, that we have a responsibility, too, of positioning ourselves in relationship to certain circumstances. And, of course, we do. The notion that we don't have any responsibility is erroneous. It's wrong. It's not right. It's misappropriating your target or your understanding about what the gospel says. As a matter of fact, your Bible portrays and promotes you becoming a discerner of circumstances, an evaluator, an assessor of your life's circumstances, and then making proper choices, making proper, and I'll use the word, judgments in those choices about your life and how you manage. Notice, and we're told here in Hebrews 5 to this very point, and I'm just going to cut to the chase here in verse 13 of chapter 5, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful or has no experience. You see, if you're still on milk, if you're still kind of sucking at the pap, well, then obviously what you're doing is you're admitting you have no experience, or you're unskillful. You're not exercising yet. And the writer here is actually challenging in verse 12, if you read that, he's expressing somewhat of a frustration because he's saying, you folks ought to be at the point where you're teachers. And here you can't even do that yet. You're still on milk. You still haven't been able to arrive at the level where you yourselves are capable of discerning right from wrong. Because he goes on to define what strong meat is. In the next verse, he says here, unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, verse 14 now, but strong meat. So here's the distinction. You have milk and strong meat. Milk is for the babes, the unexperienced, but the strong meat, here's what strong meat is. Belongs to them that are mature, full of age, complete. And he goes on here and he says, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, or by reason of habit exercise their senses. You're in action, you're engaged, you are actively discerning and thinking through certain things. Do I really want to buy that car? Do I really want to live here? Do I really need or want that kind of a career? Is this the right thing that I should ingest? Is this the right thing I ought to read? These are choices you make because they become part of your metabolism, spiritually as well as physically, because we live in a twofold world, do we not? We live in a physical and a spiritual world. And what we read, what we consume mentally, emotionally, what we allow to penetrate and encroach in our personalities and experiences affect us in certain ways, as well as physical things, whether we have too much sugar, too many fats, too much starches and not enough protein. All these things affect us in certain ways and sometimes not always positive. So he goes on here and he says, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And that's the bottom line in this particular case. And of course, and I think we all know this, that assuredly and most importantly, the emphasis here is not on material wealth of being blessed and prosperous in that way. Because I've often said, and especially now since I've been going into some areas of the world that are not as physically and wealthy, materially blessed as this land of America, the bottom line is, in some cases, some people on this planet are surrounded by circumstances that are just not going to change physically or materially for them, such as those in Honduras or in Jamaica in some cases, and or in Africa, Kenya, Zimbabwe. Those folks, whether they accept Jesus Christ or not, may never move out of the grass hut that they live in. That's just the way it's going to be. They're never going to be able to buy a brand new CTS Cadillac. Because they make, in some cases, only $500 to $1,000 a year. And that's just the way it is where they live. And unless they get an opportunity to be able to vamoose and hightail it out of there, they are kind of stuck in the neighborhood. And limited by virtue of their opportunities. I had to laugh almost in some respects of this most recent special I saw on television by John Stossel interviewing the poor here in America. I don't know how many of you saw that. And he was asking them, these are the poor, these are the ones that are on the unemployment lines, that are standing in line trying to get their food stamps and so forth. And he's there interviewing them on the sidewalk asking them, do you have an air conditioner? Yeah. You have a computer? Yeah. How many? Two. You have games. Yeah. These are the poor of America. Comparably speaking, that is not poor to the world when you bring that into the equation, if you know what I'm saying. But that certainly is another subject. My point in all of this, though, is that when John talks about being prosperous and in good health, of course, prosperity physically, materially, is a hope, and if it happens, great, but more importantly is that you're prosperous and in good physical and mental and spiritual health. That's the Bible's priority, and that's where really a lot of the Bible's message centers on. Notice over here in Proverbs chapter 12 for a moment, and I'm saying all of this to kind of get to the point where I'm going to finally get to what I'm talking about, because this is all kind of preamble to what I want to really address today. In chapter 12 of verse 18, talking again about health, we read here, there is that speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. There are certain people, certain things you hear when they talk, it's like piercing swords into your spirit. I mean, you wish in some cases they would just keep their mouth shut because they're mean. They're mean-spirited in some cases. They don't really have a concept of how to have a tongue that is healthy and be able to speak things that are encouraging and uplifting and upbuilding. All that comes out of them is criticisms and ridicules and, as we would proverbially say, the negativisms of life. Notice over here, chapter 13, along the same lines, verse 17. A wicked messenger falls into mischief. Somebody that's deceitful, somebody that's always conniving, somebody that's working an agenda. They fall into mischief, but a faithful ambassador, or an ambassador of the faithful, is health. Somebody who's looking out for the welfare of someone else. Someone who's always looking to the good for someone, always thinking more of the other than self, trying to accommodate, facilitate, and serve someone to make it a little bit easier for them. When they talk to you, they listen to you. They don't always have to one-up you. You ever talk to somebody like that? They always got to, you know, you talk about certain things, and then they come out, you haven't heard nothing yet. Wait till you hear this story. And they try to one-up you, and it's one-up, one-up. You know, it's almost like a badminton game or a tennis game. They can't wait. They're not even listening to you. They just want you to hear what they are doing or what they experienced, kind of a thing. And that really is, in some respects, a little bit here of what this is being covered. In chapter 16, here's another one real quickly here. Chapter 16 and verse 24. Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Now, do you ever tell your wife, man, you look really nice? Or compliment a friend of yours? Or when you go to work, you tell the boss, appreciate the company and what you're doing for me. What is this guy sick? I mean, it's lonely at the top, you know? If you ever are a supervisor or a boss, and to have kind words said to you on the job by an employee or a subordinate, that's a rarity. That is a rarity. But believe it or not, bosses and supervisors are human too. And occasionally don't mind a few accolades. But as you can perhaps already begin to consider here, I want to talk a little bit about health. And I want to talk specifically a little bit about what the Bible has to say about medicines, hospitals, our approach toward health and healing, and sin in these particular categories. I don't know how far I'll get through all of this, but I do want to touch on some of these things. So I would like to illustrate and start off here by talking about a little bit of whether or not taking medicine is a sin. Taking medicine. Some people think taking medicine is a sin. You shouldn't take medicine. It's wrong. It's not good for your health. As a matter of fact, it used to be the teaching of the Worldwide Church of God that doctors were butchers and hospitals were slaughterhouses. Oftentimes the approach was that taken that way to discourage people from taking advantage of many of the modern technologies that we have today. But needless to say, that certainly isn't a right approach. And in many respects, people forget a lot of the scriptures that are implicit of medicines. And I'll bring your attention over here to Isaiah chapter 38 for a moment. Chapter 38, and in verse 21, here the prophet Isaiah talking about certain things regarding medicines, or using certain things for medicinal purposes, mentions this in verse 21, "For Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and lay it for plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover," talking about Hezekiah here. And here is a perfect example of medicinal activity being used in the Bible. Back to Proverbs for a moment, and again, I'm going to take a little bit like a Bible study approach to this, but I wanted to illustrate some of these things because a lot of times people don't have a balanced approach or connection with health, medicines, hospitals, doctors, in many respects, and the Bible. Over here, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22. Here's another example. A merry heart, a happy heart, a nice outlook, a pleasant outlook toward life, a positive approach toward life is, look at this, like a medicine. But a broken spirit dries up bones. When your spirit's broken, then you run yourself vulnerable to what? Depression, despondency. Depression, despondency, what does that lead to? In its most vicious form, it leads to suicide, does it not? We have to be careful about these things, brethren, and certainly take to heart some of these very simple recommendations from the Bible. Have a positive outlook. It's good medicine for your well-being. Ezekiel chapter 47, over here and in verse 12 for a moment. Again, talking about certain things here the prophet is, but in the course of the discussion, illustrates to my point what I'm talking about, and again, that medicines are not bad. He writes here, "And by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine," or for, in my margin it says, "bruises and sores." So here is the recommendation of using certain external things for bruises and sores, or as medicine, as healing solutions or ointments that might help in the aid of the body in this particular case. In the book of Jeremiah, go back with me here to Jeremiah chapter 8. And again, I just want to familiarize yourself with so many of these examples, and these are just a few, just a few. Here the prophet, in his metaphorical rhetoric, mentioning here, but nevertheless in a positive commentary, though it's metaphorical in context, nevertheless, he uses it as a comparison of something positive. And he says here, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there?" And he uses this, "Why then is not health of the daughter of my people recovered?" He's asking a question. Is there any medicines there? Are there any doctors there? Why do you have sicknesses in this particular case? In other words, almost like encouraging that it's not bad to go ahead and take advantage of some of these things that are well known to help in healing. Here's another metaphorical context, but yet nevertheless a reference in a positive way of Jeremiah chapter 30, same book, Jeremiah 30, verse 13. He mentions here in passing, in the course of this discussion, and again, I'm just breaking into the context here. It's not really my purpose to get into the context. I just want to kind of stay focused to my points to substantiate what I'm trying to discuss. "There is none to plead your cause that you mayest be bound up. You have no healing medicines." In other words, the implication, there are healing medicines. Here, though, is the criticism. You're in trouble here. This is one of the prophecies in regards to Jacob's trouble and so on. And the fact of it is, you as a nation of people, you have no healing medicines. But the implication is, of course, that there are healing medicines by virtue of the fact that they are noticed not in existence in this particular context of the metaphor that he's talking about in this prophecy. Ezekiel chapter 30 for a moment. Again, still staying along the metaphorical signs here. Chapter 30 in the book of Ezekiel, again, chapter 30, and in verse 21, it says here, "Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and lo, it shall not be bound up to be healed." Here's an implication. You break your arm, you ought to go get it set. In the metaphor here, the nation of Egypt is being characterized as its arm being broken, and the prophet's recommending, go get your arm set. In the metaphor, of course. But again, a good indication of the fact that certainly is a normal or reasonable expectation to do if in fact your arm is broken. He says here, "And will break his arms, the strong and that which was broken, and I will cause the sword to fall out of his hand." So it says here in verse 21, like I said, that he would heal that so he could hold on to the sword. And that is a very, I think, interesting thing to take note of. Matthew 9, I won't turn there, but I'll reference it in verse 12. They were told, that is, they told Jesus, "Physician." Didn't they say, "Physician, go heal yourself, because you're nuts, you're beside yourself. You need a doctor yourself, Jesus." That's what they told Jesus. Luke was a physician and was claimed to be a physician in Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 14. Now, some of this negativism toward medicines and toward doctors years ago were extrapolated from over here in Revelation 21. I want to go over there for a moment, in Revelation 21. It says here, "But the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable, and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And I'm pretty sure it was the word sorcerers, if my memory serves me well, that comes from the Greek word pharmakos, which is a reference to pharmakin, and consequently most of the time associated with sorcery, magic, things that were related to paganism, and of which, of course, is not in any way, shape, or form approved by God. My point in all of this is, rather than taking a scripture out of context and spinning it to the negative to develop some kind of an approach or outlook toward medicine that it's no good, is wrong, brethren. There's nothing wrong with medicine of itself and by itself, but that doesn't go without saying you need to qualify it. Remember, you are the temple of God. And oftentimes, many of these medicines, and I think you're well aware of it because they always seem to speed up the speaking when the commercial is over and talk probably about three or four times as fast when they get into the side effects portion of the medicine that they're advertising. And you always got to kind of, what did he say? Because they're speaking about three times the speed that the commercial was put in. Point being, be careful. That's a good sign that they don't want you to really know what the side effects are. It seems to be pretty natural that they believe that that would be probably kind of a enthusiasm douser and would perhaps discourage you from buying the product. They do it very slowly in advertising the product and all the benefits, and then, of course, legally they've got to tell you the side effects, and they speed it up so you can't hear it real clearly. But it goes to the point you need to be very, very cognizant of and thoughtful about what you ingest. Remember, first and foremost, you are the temples of God. Your body is the temple of God. Therefore, what you ingest, and it goes both for your mind as well as physically what you ingest, goes to the point of being very careful about what you consider to take in, what you consider to read, to watch, to listen to, and or to eat, and or to drink, and how you approach those particular items in your involvement with interacting with these particular medicines. Because side effects are definitely, in most cases, associated with pharmaceuticals. And it's important you're well aware of that. And all I'm saying is medicines of and by themselves are not wrong, but certainly take the time and count the cost and weigh the pros and weigh the cons. Because oftentimes, no joke, in some of these cases, when they say side effects may cause death, you might be better off suffering through the disease. I mean, it doesn't get much worse than that. If you take this, you may die, but it will cure the disease. Just you won't be alive to be benefiting from the cure, I guess is the point. But that's not always necessarily the best thing to consider when evaluating a medicine that you may want to ingest. But also with all of this, remember as well that healing is conditional. God reserves the prerogative to heal or to modify circumstances. Maybe it's not physical with you. Maybe it's not an illness with someone you love. Maybe it has nothing to do with that. Maybe it's the need for a job. Maybe it's the need people pray to find a mate. Maybe it's the fact that you're having children or kid problems and you want your son or your daughter to shape up because they're in trouble all the time, or they don't seem to think right or act right about certain things. So there's a lot of things that oftentimes we need healing for or restoration about. But remember, it's conditional. God reserves the prerogative to do and exercise healing or modifications as deemed necessary. And I want to point this out in some of the New Testament situations here regarding certain individuals. For instance, here in Philippians, and in chapter 2, we read here in verse 25, Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after all of you and was full of heaviness because you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick near unto death." This guy was sick near unto death. But God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, Paul talking about me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow, because obviously Paul needed his help. And with him gone, out of the way, obviously that would mean more Paul having to carry the weight and the load. So as far as Paul was concerned, indirectly, God was having mercy on him too. Verse 28, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him. This is this fella, Epaphroditus. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. He was a well-respected man. So Paul is, with his honor, appealing to the brethren where he's going to accept him, take care of him. He's still a little bit ill. He's fragile. Take care of him, though. Accept him as a man of reputation. And then he goes on, because for the work of Christ, he was near unto death, not regarding his own life, to supply your lack of service toward me. In other words, this guy was basically killing himself in the service of the gospel for the sake of Paul and the people. And he got himself sick. And sometimes, I dare say, I think we too don't connect the dots, do we? We work too hard. We work ourselves into a frenzy. Some cases we exhaust ourselves. We get our immune systems down. We catch a cold and we wonder where we got it from. Well, hey, you haven't been sleeping right. You haven't been exercising. Maybe you've been cheating on the food that you've been eating and taking in too many sugars or not enough water or whatever it may be. And lo and behold, all of a sudden, boom, you're sick. You got a cold. You got a cough. You got a headache. You're not feeling well. Your stamina's down. You're tired and you don't know why, or you don't realize it because you're not connecting the dots on how you're taking care of yourself. And guess what? Because you're physical, you like me, we're going to get sick. And sooner or later, we are. We will get sick. Paul talks about Trophimus over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, who was also sick. Timothy, over here in Timothy, we'll go there, 1 Timothy. The one I referenced before was in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. But go to 1 Timothy here, chapter 5, just for the sake of time. Here, Timothy is ill, and I kind of like this one. He says here, drink no longer water. Here's a directive, don't drink water. Use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. So Paul's recommending to Timothy, drink a little wine for your ongoing infirmities and your stomach. It'll help you digest your food and maybe help you a little bit with your health. And obviously, he wasn't encouraging Timothy to get drunk, but he certainly was obviously here encouraging Timothy to drink a little wine. And even Paul, who had the thorn in the flesh, he himself had a malady. He had something that bothered him. Oftentimes, many scholars will imply that it was dealing with his eyes, that he had some kind of eye infection or ongoing issue with his eyes and his eyesight, and was unable to really see real well. In one of the epistles, he even says, do you see with what large letters I've written to you with? Meaning that he himself must have been writing that epistle and writing with very large letters because he was having a hard time, obviously, seeing. Unless, of course, maybe there was bad lighting. But over here in Exodus chapter 15, I want to point something out here, because it goes to this point that even in the early New Testament church, servants of God, even of the caliber of Paul and Timothy, and individuals that are fairly popular in the New Testament, got sick. And the reason they got sick is because they missed the mark. And what am I talking about? They sinned against their own bodies by doing certain things that were neglectful, that caused a effect from what they neglected. And it goes to this point here in Exodus 15, and I want to take a moment here to remind all of us that we are responsible. We are not entitled to good health, brethren. We're not entitled to prosperity. Good health and prosperity comes with hard, committed, dedicated work in managing your life consistently. You cannot slack, because life goes on. Whether you like it or not, as soon as you get up, your life once again is in motion. It is dynamic. The only time it's kind of standing still for you is when you're sleeping. But from the time you get up to the time you go back to bed, whether you like it or not, you are vulnerable to all kinds of things, whether inflicted on yourself or from external sources. And that's real too, is it not? To catch a disease, to be subject to some kind of an accident, being at the wrong place, the wrong time, with the wrong crowd. All of these things also have bearings on what we ourselves find ourselves contending with. Here in chapter 15, verse 26, we read, and again, I'm sticking to my point because of the time factor here. It says here, and said, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord and will do that which is right in His sight and will give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes. Now, did you get all that? If you do this, and that, I will put none of these diseases upon you which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals you. Over here in chapter 23, again, chapter 23, and in verse 25. And you shall serve the Lord your God, and He shall bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of days I will fulfill. You look at Deuteronomy 28, look at Leviticus 26. My point is here that we are not entitled to prosperity and good health. There are expectations on us. You've heard me say this over and over again, that we must do the right things. And I think sometimes we don't connect the dots with our eating habits, our dieting, maybe the amounts of alcohol that we oftentimes drink, or maybe binge in drinking, eating too much, eating too less. These things all impact our health and our outlook, our sugar levels, not getting enough exercise, how we manage stress, our perspectives on life and how we view life. Are we viewing it with a merry heart, or are we viewing it with a depressed outlook, a narcissistic, kind of a curmudgeon, selfish, self-centered, self-oriented outlook? And constantly competing, constantly comparing. Oh, I wish I had what they had. I got to work harder. They don't deserve that. I should have that. They shouldn't have that. That's mine. I should have those kinds of things. And getting all tightened up because you don't have perhaps what they have. We need to look at these things and how, of course, life itself does impact us. And again, not only physically, but mentally too. Now, granted, in addition to all this, as I've already alluded to, we have outside external forces that run the risk of impacting our lives. We can lose a job. We can have a personal tragedy. We can get a disease or a sickness of sorts, or be victimized of an accident. But the point that I want to make in all of this is that we need to be very, very careful in terms of how we perceive these particular things on other people, because of course, just because something bad happens to somebody doesn't mean God is after them. I'll never forget the time when I left the Worldwide Church of God and I ended up having a car accident about 3 or 4 or 5 months thereafter. And all my former friends claimed that God got me. God got me. Oh yeah, they assigned a spiritual meaning to this and said, yep, see, if he wouldn't have left the church, that would have never happened to him. When in fact it was my own dumb fault, because I was burning the candle at both ends of the stick like I often did and still oftentimes do and shouldn't. But I'm off the roads now. But the point of it is, in that particular case, I ran into a telephone pole at 40 miles an hour. I fell asleep. I was tired. That was what happened. God didn't get me. It was my own silly fault that caused that particular situation to occur. But the thing of it is, and certainly what we need to keep in mind, is perspective is very, very important. We need to be very, very careful about assigning spiritual meanings to certain individuals and certain things that we deal with in our lives, because obviously it becomes very, very tricky in trying to presume we know God's will, even in our own lives, as to why certain things happen, let alone in the life of someone else that we may be interacting with, and we think we know, well, what God is doing to that person because they deserved it. You know, they deserved it. Jesus cautions us on this over here in John chapter 9. I want to show you something here that he talks about that tells us to be all to be very, very careful when we go ahead and attempt to assign certain spiritual meanings or spiritualizing certain physical events when they occur. Here in chapter 9, John writes about Jesus and says, he passed and saw a blind man from his birth. His disciples right away spiritualized him. They looked at the blind guy there and they said to Jesus, who sinned? Who's the cause of this? Is it the guy's parents or is it the guy? Who did the wrong that caused God to allow this guy to get hit like this with this blindness? Was it his parents or was he born blind? Jesus answered and said, neither. Didn't happen for neither way. It's not about that. This man's sin, nor his parents. But here's why. That the works of God should be made manifest in him. And Jesus took opportunity to heal this guy. See, it was all about Christ and this opportunity to illustrate the manifestation of the power of God. Now, we may say, well, that's unfair to that guy. It's God's world, brethren. Again, it goes back to illustrating the fact, what Jesus is telling us all, it's God's prerogative to allow events and circumstances to occur because he knows what's best for all of us in this history that he's building, his story about the reproduction of mankind and this birthing process that we're all a part of. He goes on here in Luke chapter 13. Let's go back here to Luke chapter 13 because another situation occurs in the same particular case. He says here in chapter 13 and in verse 1, there were present at the season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus immediately perceived certain ones were accusing in their minds and hearts. I know why those guys had this happen to them, because they were really bad people. That's why. And Jesus goes on, he says, suppose you that these Galileans were the sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I'm telling you, no. He uses it as a lesson. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And how about the 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them? Do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Point is, it's life. Circumstances happen to all of us. Time and chance happen to all of us. The point of it is that Jesus is talking about, and as he goes on in the next parable, it will illustrate that, look, you need to get your life right with God. You need to get your life right with God. That's what this is all about. And if you don't, guess what? Like these folks, you'll perish. But in this case, if you don't get your life right with God, and in our case, Jesus Christ, you won't have a chance or opportunity be resurrected. So what I'm saying here in this particular case is that sickness is certainly not always the result of sin. However, sin and sickness does indeed relate. We can get sick due to missing the mark. And that's important, I think, for all of us to recognize in the sense that we try to minimize missing that mark. Over here in Matthew 9, let me draw your attention to this point that I'm trying to make. Chapter 9 in the book of Matthew, Jesus points this connection out in regards to sickness and sin. And he says here, he enters into a ship, passes over, he comes over to the own city. Behold, they brought to him a man sick with palsy, lying on a bed. Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy. And he did this on purpose. He wanted to get their attention, number one, but he also wanted to illustrate and make the connection that sin can indeed be connected to ill health. And he says here, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins be forgiven." Well, behold, certain of the scribes that were there, of course, in the audience, within themselves, they said, "This man's blaspheming." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, asked them, "Why do you think it's evil in your hearts that he said that? For whether is it easier to say, 'Your sins be forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? What's easier?" Then he provides us the answer to why he's doing what he's doing. Verse 6. "But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then says he to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up your bed, go unto your house." And he arose and departed unto his house. Point being here, Jesus used the fact of illustrating his own legitimacy by showing he had the power to forgive sin because the healing immediately happened. And that healing immediately happening gave Christ the credibility that everybody realized, whoa, this guy knows what he's talking about. Because you can see right here in verse 8, "But when the multitude saw it, they marveled, glorified God, which had given such power unto men." Point was made. Jesus made his point. Lesson over. He has the power to forgive sin because he illustrated the fact that he was able to show that by virtue of also the power to heal in this regard. Over here in James chapter 5, many of you are very familiar with this scripture, and many of you have followed the instructions of this particular recommendation in many respects. In verse 13, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any of you happy, merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the presbyters," or the elders of the church, "and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins," see the connection now, "if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much." Penny Engelbart believes in that. So does Lynn Dressler. They believe in that. They're leveraging and asking by confessing their maladies for all of you to go ahead and begin to try and pray for them, because they want your prayers, because they believe. They believe in this particular statement here mentioned in the book of James. But again, we need to be careful. We need to be very, very careful about, again, assigning certain sicknesses to sin, because you don't know. You can surmise. But you know what? When you surmise, you're not surmising. You're accusing. And we all know who the accuser of the brethren is, or at least I hope we do. If I say that somebody by name is sick because they did this, and I don't know, or because God got them, God wanted to take them down a few notches, and I'm assigning that understanding to that set of circumstances that that individual's going through, you're on thin ice. And Jesus, as I portrayed in those other two examples, illustrates that even his disciples were on thin ice. Who sinned here in this blind man's case? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Neither. You guys are wrong. He's blind because I'm here, he's there, and this is an opportunity to show the power of God. And that's what it was all about. And you can say, well, that's unfair to that guy because I don't know how old he was, 35, 40 years old, 20 years old, 25 years old. God made him blind just so when Jesus, 25 years later in his life or 30 years in his life, now he can see. Yeah. Take it up with God. Take it up with God. Because I'm just mentioning what the scripture says, that that's what Jesus said it was all about. And you guys were wrong in thinking you knew why. We don't know why. I, in some cases, don't even know why in my certain circumstances of what God's will is doing in my life. nor do you in some cases. Oftentimes, it doesn't become clear, frankly, until years later when we're able to look back and we're able to see the focus and the results or the evidence in our life of saying, oh, now I get it. Now I understand why I went through the trauma that I did, or why I succeeded in that, or why I was happy over that, or saddened over that. It doesn't always have to be a negative. It can be a positive. And how you react or how you respond to the things that you win in life also is a very telltale story in regards to what you're all about and where your own priorities are. So my point, as I say, is that it's very, very important that we don't assign motive or intent or presume to think that we know the will of God in someone else's life. By the same token, just because you don't get healed, because that happens, does that mean you're not forgiven of sin? Because the healing we're talking about, being healed, is a sign of forgiveness of sin. Well, let's take the inverse. Not being healed, is that a sign that you're not forgiven of sin? No. Look what David did with Bathsheba. And the child that they had died. David prayed his heart out, wanting that child to be brought back to life, or not to die, because it was sick. And then the baby died. What about Paul? Paul had a thorn in his flesh all his life. He prayed over and over and over that it would be removed. And what did Jesus tell him? No, my mercy is sufficient, Paul. Deal with it. And why? Maybe Paul didn't even know. But Paul will find out that Jesus had his best interest at heart. Maybe Paul needed that for humility. Maybe Paul needed that to keep his own life in perspective. We don't know. But Jesus knew that Paul needed that for whatever reason. And guess what Paul did? He dealt with it and became one of the most successful writers of the New Testament. Maybe if he didn't have that, he wouldn't have wrote so much. He would have been out running around like a chicken with his head cut off, never taking the time to write and sit down with a scribe and let them go through all of the things. And we wouldn't have the written record that Paul's efforts have been so valuable for so many of us to benefit from. But again, as I say here, we need to remember that God is the one who reserves the prerogative to direct the circumstances and the situation at hand. Healing is a very complex subject. It's very complex. But suffice it to say, in this regard, brethren, that it's very important that we connect the dots and understand we have a certain responsibility in our lives as Christians. We need to watch our diets. We really do. We need to watch our diets. We need to watch what we drink and how much we drink. We need to watch how much we sleep or how much we don't sleep. We need to watch how much we work and how much we play. We need to be aware and cognizant of how to manage our life's conditions and circumstances so that we don't let these circumstances and conditions impact us negatively. Because like it or not, we're physical. We're blood, oxygen, meat, protein, organisms. Even if you allow that to get out of balance, you run the risk of mentally, emotionally, and spiritually ultimately affecting yourself. And in some cases, negatively. Whether it's being crabby, whether it's being hot-headed, short-tempered, sarcastic, cynical, moody, depressed, all those things, when you're not feeling good, let's face it, we don't want to be bothered. Get out of my face. Get out of my way. Leave me alone. I want to sleep. You get mouthy and you get short, curt, and lo and behold, it may all only be because you're hungry. You haven't eaten all day. Or you drank too much. That oftentimes happens. Some people get real lovey-dovey when they drink too much. Other people get mean. They just get downright mean-spirited. And as a result, they shouldn't drink in those ways. Sometimes they say things they don't mean, and I think many of us have often said, oh, that's the alcohol talking to that guy tonight. That's just the way he is. When sick, remember two, point two. If you determine to take medicines, count the cost. Count the cost. Make a determination. Are you going to go pharmaceuticals? Or are you going to go holistic? Or are you going to go half and half? Or you're not going to do anything? But count the cost when you're dealing with something. Think it through. It's your body. You're the temple of God. And it's important, consequently, for you to make those determinations on what you feel you are able to handle and deal with and accept in terms of going through whatever the set of circumstances, health issues, and or emotional issues are concerned. And most of all, we read it there in James, third point, most of all, very important, get anointed. Get anointed. Keep that in mind. Anointing is a very important step for individuals when sick for healing purposes. Express the faith and go ahead and ask God for an anointing. And keep in mind, you don't want to be anointed for every little ache and pain. Anointing is certainly, I think most of us realize, reserved for the more serious concerns that we may be contending with in our lives. Colds, pains in my finger, my shoulder, that kind of a thing, oftentimes is really a moot point in terms of why you have it. Maybe you just shouldn't be twisting the way you're twisting, or watch the knives when in the kitchen when you're cutting tomatoes, that kind of stuff. But keep it in perspective. Anointing should be reserved for the more serious aspects of dealing with our health and or even our mental well-being. But most of all, be patient in your illnesses. Keep praying, even after being anointed. Be patient in your illnesses. Keep praying, like the widow who just kept coming back to the judge. You keep praying about it. And most of all, while you're doing that, maintain your abiding in Christ, in this way of life, in the lifestyle that you know it has guardrails and securities and definitions for you to continue to ingratiate your relationship with God, and also to hopefully minimize the vulnerabilities that you have to making a bad situation worse, if you know what I'm saying. So do those things, and ultimately, brethren, I would hope, ultimately, you will be healed and born into the kingdom of God.